Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Paragraph 4. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. You are now entering the Jerusalem Chamber for another episode of your absolutely favorite podcast. I'm Kyle Borg, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. I am joined by the Bible therapy man, Joel Wood, by the West Coast hipster pastor, Nathan Eshelman.
Wrong.
And by Sean Anderson, for whom I have no witty title. Sean, do you want to introduce your own?
No, that pretty much works.
Okay, very good. Well, we are back in the chamber to continue discussing chapter 11 on justification by faith alone. And we come today to the fourth paragraph that has already been read. To begin with, this paragraph begins with the word, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Just by way of reminder, as this paragraph puts justification into relation with the decree of God, could you guys just remind our listeners what is God's decree? And why do we speak of the decree as being from all eternity?
The triune God's decree is his eternal purpose and plan, which is according to his own sovereign will. And by this purpose and plan, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So before we're justified through faith, and before Christ secures our justification by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, our justification was planned in eternity by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one scripture that would help us understand this is Ephesians 1:4 that says, just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him.
I would add that our larger catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God, in question 12. And the answer is, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. So the larger catechism focuses or begins to focus on the decree as it relates to justification, as it relates to election and reprobation, these sorts of things.
Yeah, this is really taking some of the paragraphs of chapter 3 and just enlarging them. So there's a real interweaving of God from all eternity. That's how that chapter begins. Predestinating unto everlasting life, mentions the elect. And so now God, this is clarifying or more greatly specifying this decree of justification.
So that's very helpful, you guys, and important, especially as we look at the progression of this paragraph. And maybe I should have mentioned this earlier, but we begin in eternity past, and then we enter into history past with the work of Christ, and then we look at the Holy Spirit's work in time. And so the first thing this paragraph is doing, as you guys have eloquently already said, is it's grounding an aspect, you might say, of justification in eternity past, that God decreed to justify his elect from all eternity. And Joel, thank you for reminding us. We need to go back to chapter 3 if we want to remember everything of what the confession says regarding the decree. The confession goes on to say that God from all eternity decreed to justify all the elect. And then it says, and Christ did in the fullness of time.
Well, Kyle, can we go back?
Yeah.
You had a two-part question. I don't know if we got to the second part.
Oh, all right. Well, hit up the second part.
So why, you asked the question, why is the decree from all eternity? Did we sufficiently answer that? The statement from all eternity, I think that that's a reminder for us that justification is not just a reaction of God. You know, there are systems today, post-Westminster, but systems today that set up the idea that God reacted to the fall in such a way that justification had to be set up. And we need to be reminded that this is something that for sinners to be saved was not a reaction of God in time, but it was the plan of God in eternity. His eternal plan was that sinners would be saved and that they would be secured in time. But even though our experience of that is something that happens in time, this is not just a reaction to the fall happening and God having to scramble somehow, but this is part of an eternal decree, something that God had planned in eternity as well.
And I understand what you mean, Kyle, when you're saying in eternity past. That's very typical language. But we have to remember that time is not just part of eternity on this endless spectrum of dots, timeline of dots of time. It's a separate entity. It's a created entity. It's a state of being in time versus a state of being in eternity. And so we can get things kind of twisted around a little bit if we think of eternity as just this long continuum of time, and what we know as time is just a segment of that line. And so God's existence outside of time, using time as a created entity for this work, really helps us keep distinct the nature of justification and how God is going about accomplishing it. So as we transition into the fullness of time question, it's really God's eternal decree being played out within this created entity of time, not just God being bound by time and having to play out events as they might kind of naturally or deistically kind of fall out. God is intricately involved in how those matters of justification play out in time.
That's an important distinction. Thank you. Thank you both for that. So the confession does, as I was saying, go on to say God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time. When the confession uses that phrase, fullness of time, it is being explicitly biblical. Could you guys tell us what is meant by the biblical expression, fullness of time? And how was the timing of Christ's death and resurrection? How does that come at the fullness of time? What's meant there confessionally, but more important, what's meant biblically when we speak of the fullness of time?
Don't some translations take that as at just like kind of just the right time? I think as we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, I don't think there is another time in history when those prophecies could have been fulfilled the way they were. Thinking of crucifixion, thinking of just the experience of Christ in that last week of his life, that it was the perfect time in redemptive history, but also in world history, for all of God's word to be fulfilled. So that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, in his experience, in what happened to accomplish this justification for the elect. So that's what I consider when I think of the fullness of time. But some other guys might want to take time times and half a time to answer the question better.
Nice. Well, it does. The confession does set our the plan for our justification in eternity. And at the same time, the confession wants to remind us that the plan of our whole salvation needed to be carried out in time. Therefore, at just the right time, as Joel has said, and in God's purposes, the second person of the Godhead took a human nature to himself so that he could, number one, live perfectly and unto the pleasure of his Father in heaven, so that his righteousness would be credited to us. That's part of justification, as we've talked about. And then secondly, to be sacrificed willingly on our behalf under God's judgment so that we would not be under wrath, but in God's favor. And so this has to be carried out, not just purposed and planned.
Some of the providences that are set up in the first century that make it the right time for the Lord Jesus to come and not only to die and to be raised from the dead, but also to be born and for the gospel to be able to go out into the world. Some of those aspects need to be considered in the fullness of time. I mean, we can think of the fact that the Roman tax system and the census forces Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. We can think of the death of Christ and how there are prophetic Old Testament statements that point to a crucifixion as the way of the death penalty. That's a Roman, particularly Roman style of the death penalty. We could think of the peace of Rome as the gospel goes forward. We can think of the Roman roads being what they were in the first century. The fact that there's a mail delivery system that allows for communication to travel, technology to travel in such a way that it hasn't in the history of humanity. And even the fact that at least in the Western world, there's a unified language. You know, as the Greek language unifies much of the empire. So there's a number of things that are in place in God's providence that show that this is the right time for the Lord Jesus to come and to die and to be raised for the purpose of sinners being saved.
I appreciate all those answers. And if I can just chime in with a comment, I think there's a pastoral application to that. You know, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 is where we see this expression, the fullness of time. And it's a reference back to verse 2, where we are told, where he speaks of until the date set by his Father. What we see is that the coming of Christ to die and to rise again, as you guys have been saying, there was preparation that happened prior to that. All of history prior to that moment was working toward just the right time. I'm going on vacation next week, and I'm not going to lie. When I wake up in the morning, I have no clue what I'm going to do each day. That's the way we do our vacations. We just take each moment as it comes. And I think it's important to remember that's not how God works. I was reading a book recently that said if Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't wear a watch. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not, but what we do see
maybe in that's
this
dumb.
Work of redemption. Maybe that's... Well, you said it better than I could. So, but right, we see that the death and the resurrection of Christ is something that came carefully planned and prepared and then fell out at just the right time. God didn't just determine, well, I'm going to send my son at some point and we'll see what day seems to be best. And that just reminds us that everything in history prior to that was preparing the world and the church for that moment when Christ would come and he would die and rise again. So I do think I do think that there's some pastoral application to that. The confession goes on to say that while God from all eternity decreed to justify the elect, and that Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Why does the confession explicitly connect justification to the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, that's the great justifying moment of all that Christ said and did and said he was doing. Many wannabe messiahs have pitter-pattered across the globe saying what they were going to accomplish or what they could accomplish for their people. We can even think of Jim Jones, whose ministry started in Indiana, where Sean is, and traveled west to the West Coast and then down to South America. It ended in absolute horrific bloodshed and death. It's still with us in our culture now. We say we drink the Kool-Aid. What's that mean? Well, you're buying into the philosophy or the mindset of a group of people. Well, that comes straight out of Jonestown, where this guy basically claimed to be the Messiah for these people. Many messiahs have come and gone, but there's only one who died and was buried. Lots have died and were buried, but only one has risen again from the dead, proving that all he said and did was true and right and accomplished what he said it was going to accomplish. And so while all of the redemptive work of Christ is utterly important for the saving of our souls, the resurrection is that one thing that is set apart, in a sense, kind of philosophically for us, in that had that resurrection not happened, then Jesus would have been like every other Messiah. There were many on earth while he was on earth, even. Those claiming to be the rabbi that had the answers. So that's why the resurrection is tied to that issue of justification, because that is the thing that proves it and makes it real and justifies it in a different sense, that what he did and said was true and right and accomplished what he said it would accomplish.
Yeah, and this is the way that the Bible speaks. This is the way that the apostles and prophets speak. When Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, if you follow along from verse 22, in part of his sermon, he says this: "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man," and then he cites the decree, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, that's amazing that it was impossible for Christ to be held in the power of death. And as Joel has said, this is one of the high points. This is the high point of God justifying Jesus in the world. Now, what does that mean? That means that God is acknowledging the righteousness of Christ in his resurrection. Christ is right. He has kept the whole law. Christ has no debt of death, since he's not a sinner in any way. And he has really and completely satisfied the righteous wrath of God against the sins of the elect, and therefore death has no claim on Jesus at all. And therefore also death has no claim on those found in him. And so what this really means is that in Christ's justification, we are justified. in what he's done. It's not our righteousness. It's not our perfection. It certainly isn't our sacrifice. It's Christ, and therefore death has no right to hold on to Jesus.
Right. We have an affirmation of the pleasure of God in securing salvation for his elect. I mean, if Christ wasn't, I tell my congregation this frequently, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there is no reason for us to be here, you know, on a Sunday morning. It is the
hang
affirmation.
Hang up the psalters and go home.
Yeah, it is. How do you hang up a psalter?
It's a complicated process.
Okay.
It takes a number. There's seafood involved. And
all right. So we see God's pleasure in securing justification for sinners. And without that, the resurrection of Christ, it's not there.
I love what you guys are saying. And Nathan, to piggyback a little bit, you just said God's pleasure in securing, you know, and that's a reminder to us when we come to think of the saving benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. And in particular, when we come to think about justification is grounded in the fact of Christ's resurrection. It's not grounded in my feelings or my sense of justification. Those are, right, the confession and the Bible speaks, our justification is grounded in a historical, unchangeable fact that Christ has been raised from the grave. And the comfort that that gives to a Christian, you know, in my daily struggle with sin and with my doubts and my fears and my anxieties, to remember that my being declared not guilty by God the Father on account of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reality that is grounded in this historical fact. And so I think those are good things to remember.
Can I make one more comment? There's also, if you notice the progression of the paragraph, we've been in eternity, and now we've been in time past, and the paragraph's going to move us in a different direction as well. But we see that this justification is something that was decreed in eternity, and it's secured in time as well.
Right. So the confession does go on after speaking about this work of Christ to tell us, nevertheless, they are not justified. And we'll get to that expression in our next question. They are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. Could you guys describe practically what does it mean? What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to, quote, apply Christ to us? What do we mean when we use expressions like that?
I think it might be helpful to start with the Shorter Catechism, question 30, which asks the question, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And so it's similar. It's not exactly the same because we're saying applying Christ and replying the redemption purchased by Christ, but the answer is that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so we see two big things here. The first one is working faith in us and uniting us to Christ. And we've talked already about effectual calling in our last chapter, that work of regeneration. So here we see the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart to believe that that gospel call effectively, and in that new heart, with that new heart, I am able to receive Christ and all of his benefits, to rest in his finished work, to trust in the promise of all present and future times of communion and fellowship with God. And so that's the first thing, is that to apply Christ to us means that he enables us to believe and take hold of Christ, to actually do something with Christ. But secondly, that we are united to Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit. Though not physically, we don't become the same person as Jesus, but we are united mystically. We are the body. He is the head. And I think Romans 8 captures this well. If you start at verse 9, it says this: you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, or he does not belong to him. Well, that's a question whether it's referring to the Spirit of Christ, but I think it's Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so that's very interesting, the language of both Christ in you and the Spirit in you. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, which we're going to get into more when we get to chapter 26 on communion with the saints. It actually starts out by talking much more about the union that we have with Christ.
If we ever have a Jerusalem Chamber meet and greet, we should call it Communion with the Saints.
Back to the topic at hand. Anybody else want to talk about this, the Holy Spirit applying Christ to us?
So union with Christ is really our centerpiece of how the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us. He brings us into union and communion with the Lord Jesus.
All right, so we come to a very pivotal point now for this paragraph, where the paragraph, having established that God has decreed from eternity to justify the elect, that Christ in the fullness of time has died for sins and he has risen again for justification, the confession wants to make very clear that justification, however, we are not justified from all eternity, nor are we justified in the historic moment of Christ's death. But we are only justified when the Holy Spirit in due time actually applies Christ unto them. So I'm going to open this up pretty wide and broad, but why is the confession emphasizing this? What are some of the strands of thought, some of the theologies that lie behind this very necessary statement? And what would we lose if we were not to grant this point? I know that's a number of questions.
There's this overarching theme in Scripture, an ongoing theme of the certainty of God's promises. As we preach, as we teach, as we counsel, we're reminding people of the promises of God that are certain because they are the Word of God. But they have not been worked out yet in the space-time reality in which we live. And it's no different for justification. The problem comes in some of these theologies where they take the promises of God and the certainty of the promises of God, and they equate that with the fulfilling of that promise in time. And it does become problematic. There can be a lot of presumption. There can be a lack of, evangelistic zeal. This is kind of the overarching answer here. Hopefully we'll fill in some of these blanks. But we have to, again, be clear on what is the promise of God that, yes, is certain. Yes, we can bank on that, so to speak. But then God always fulfills his promises. And so that happens in time. I think there's even a hint of, before they even get to this issue, there's a hint in the way that the divines word even the opening of this paragraph, that God didn't decree justification. He decreed to justify. And I think linguistically, that's a big difference. I think we could easily go theologically in this eternal justification direction if it said God decreed justification. Well, then, isn't that done? But he decreed to justify. And so the redemptive history to justify, the application of that justification to the elect, all happens in space-time. So the decree is in eternity. the working out is in time.
A friend of mine who pastors in Singapore named Reverend J.J. Lim, he wrote a very helpful commentary on the Westminster Confession in Chinese, and I guess it's a pretty popular commentary among Chinese Reformed Christians. And on this paragraph, he says, "An overemphasis on the decretive work of the Father leads to a one-sided doctrine of eternal justification that denies there is a sense in which the elect are under the wrath of God prior to the organic application of redemption. An overemphasis on the redemptive work of Christ in time and a failure to see that justification was already planned sovereignly, irrevocably, and immutably, and is therefore certain and in a sense actual from all eternity, will draw a sharp discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments and give rise to a doctrine of salvation by works for Old Testament saints. On the other hand, an overemphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit's work in justification without a realization that the elect are beloved of God from eternity and that Christ has satisfied divine justice on behalf of all his elect when he died on the cross will give rise to an Arminian emphasis on faith and good works as the cause of justification, which usually also gives rise to the doctrine of resistible grace." So this tiny little sentence that is paragraph 11 or paragraph 4 of chapter 11 is really protecting us by giving us the proper boundaries for understanding the relationship between justification and time, and how we as believers are in relation to that. So in eternity, we are beloved of God, but we're not yet justified because Christ has to come. And when Christ comes and dies for the sins of his elect, that does secure their redemption, but it does not yet apply their redemption. So it's really a carefully nuanced sentence in showing us how important it is that all three of these components or these three aspects of justification in its relationship with time or eternity need to be in play for us to actually be justified before God.
I think it's been very helpful what's been said. I think that the confession wants to lay out very clearly the biblical understanding that the justification of the elect was planned by God in eternity. The justification of the elect was secured in the justification of Christ through his own sacrifice, death, and resurrection. But the justification for each Christian occurs in time at the point when they exercise faith. And this seems to be the testimony of Scripture. And that is important for a multitude of reasons laid out by both Joel and Nate.
Generally speaking, I think the danger is the danger we face in any point of doctrine is becoming unbalanced, leaning too far one way or the other, keeping the pendulum in the middle where it needs to be. And Pastor Lim in his commentary, and maybe we can put a link up on the website so people can find that and have access to that, because it seems to be really helpful. You know, he points out, you know, swinging the pendulum too far one way or the other, it impacts our evangelism, it can impact our assurance. There are just so many ways in which getting unbalanced in doctrine can impact us. And so it's that constant tethering ourselves to the center of what does God's word tell us about this, and being clear and concise in our understanding and application of that so that we don't wander from the path one way or the other.
And I appreciate that, but I think too to make it a little more nuanced, you know, we always run the danger of what you said, Joel, there with the imbalance. But to get this wrong is going to cast us into very bad waters. We see that it's a trajectory of Arminian thinking. Likewise, it is a trajectory of antinomian thinking. You think of guys like John Brynn and Tobias Crisp. They often held that justification took place in eternity or in the resurrection of Christ. And as we see in the way in which this paragraph connects these things together, that to argue that way is ultimately going to confuse decree with the execution of the decree. It's going to confuse the decree with the objective justification of Christ when he was raised from the dead. It's going to fail to properly distinguish between purpose and execution. It's going to confuse the work of Christ in procuring our justification and the Spirit in applying the blessings of redemption. And ultimately, it's going to compromise justification by faith alone. Because if we are justified from eternity, or if we are justified in the objective historical moment of Christ's resurrection, then we can't say that we are justified by faith alone in the sense that we understand that soteriologically. Faith will simply become really the way of making known God's declaration to us of the fact of our justification, rather than actually being the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ for justification. So I think that's, in my mind, where I see the danger. This is a very balanced, very careful, very nuanced paragraph, and to sacrifice what's being said here is going to introduce all kinds of unbiblical confusion.
The Roman problem, which can rear its head in Arminianism, that I am as justified as I am sanctified, okay, and that's the great struggle there, amalgamating those things that way. And then the antinomian side, as you mentioned, which is I'm as sanctified as I am justified. If we draw that even out of space-time into eternity, and you know the justification is merely God's declaration of it, and there's none of that addressing, as you said, through faith laying hold of Christ and that experiential nature of it, the problems are many and all over the place. It becomes a minefield to walk through, as we see in our contemporary church society. What is salvation? You know, and you can go to 10 different churches and get 20 different answers on that, rather than clearly understanding these doctrines as they are laid out in Scripture.
In James Buchanan's book, The Doctrine of Justification, which is available from our besties over at the Banner of Truth, he has a section where he goes through the imbalance of looking at salvation or justification only from eternity or only in time or only connected to the death and resurrection of Christ, and not properly understanding all three of these working in order. And he concludes that section by saying, such difficulties will be found to resolve themselves into a more general and profound question and can only be effectually removed by falling back on God's eternal purpose of mercy towards sinners, which includes equally their redemption by Christ and their regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So Buchanan says, we need all three of these. We need to properly understand all three of these, or we are going to fall into some sort of error connected to our justification. And I think church history plays that out. Even post-Westminster Standards church history, if we just looked at Presbyterianism, plays that out, that there are major problems that come up when we fail to understand all three components of the relationship between justification and time and eternity.
Well, thank you, guys. That brings us to the end of this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To our listeners, we always appreciate you tuning in. Be sure, if you have questions or thoughts, to send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. Head on over to iTunes or our Facebook page to leave reviews. But we look forward to continuing to work our way through the Confession of Faith as we all look to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.